And so we're starting the book of Revelation today, if you want to start turning to it. And, you know, Revelation is so deep, so complex, and yet we're told that we will be blessed if we hold on to this prophecy. And so often, things that seem real complex, the closer we get to it, we realize how simple it really is when we apply it to our lives. And so today, we're going to be focusing on living Christ-centered lives. Living Christ-centered lives. And because, you know, in the end, Christ is the center of all things. If you notice the music and the songs, the lyrics, were really focused on Christ being the center of everything. In fact, the word says that he not only created the universe, he fills the universe. So everything revolves around Jesus. You know, he is in all things. And so if he is at the center of all things, all of creation revolves around him, living a Christ-centered life empowers us to live as he would live if he were in our skin. We would live a Christ-filled life if we are Christ-centered. And so as we focus on this scripture, there's a lot of things we're going to be going over, and we're going to be doing an expository teaching, in other words, kind of verse by verse, but with a focus of the fact that Christ is at the center of all things, and that he wants us to be Christ-centered so that we can overcome in this world and experience even, you know, the fulfillment in the heavenlies when we finally see him. And so when we think about this idea that Christ is in all things, we can't help but think of that all creation, because we are made in his image, we know that really we belong to him. As you know, we're going through vision school. And so often we're hearing more and more that when people are in these Muslim countries that never heard the name Jesus, some of them, never even heard his name. We take it for granted here, don't we? And when someone is there and they start sharing about Jesus, they say, you know, I feel like I've always known this message was going to come to me. I'm paraphrasing. In other words, I saw him in dreams. I knew there was someone coming that I haven't met yet. Because, you know, all of creation knows that it belongs to something. Someone made it. And I want to just show you a few verses that point this out. Romans 1, verses 19 to 20. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by all the things that are made. All the things that are made understands that they've been created by a creator. In fact, all of creation is waiting for the sons, that is us, of God, to rise up and have dominion over this world. All of creation knows about it. That's why when the Pharisees were rebuking Jesus, you're letting these children say these things about you as if you're God. And he says, you know, if you stop the children, the rocks will cry out. You know, all of creation knows. The trees will clap for me. All of creation knows it belongs to a creator. And reading on from there, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So all of creation knows that something created it, because Christ is at the center of all things. I love this verse, and it always just reminds us of how imperative Christ is to everything. Colossians 1, verses 16 to 18, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And that word consist means are bound together. That means held together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Did you ever think about this? Like, he's holding everything together. You know, if you remember in science when you studied the atom and how the nucleus of the atom, the protons and the neutrons, they stay together, yet they really shouldn't, because they're not opposites. You know, opposites attract in that atomic world, and that's how the electrons, you know, keep spinning around the protons. But the protons and the neutrons shouldn't be staying together. And they scientists can't explain it. They said they call it the strong force. Any of you scientists know what I'm talking about? The strong force. They can't describe it. Yet we know what it is. He's right there. He's keeping all things, including every atom, together. Is that amazing? The creator of all things keeps even each individual atom together. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things we may have the preeminence. Did you ever think that, you ever say something like, you know, I just can't hold it together. I just can't, I'm under so much stress, there's so many things going on, I can't hold it together. Did you ever think that Christ is literally holding you together? Could you imagine if he just let go of all of us right now? Boom! You know what happens when you split an atom? It just explodes. If Jesus didn't have me in his hands right now, I would just explode all over you. It would be an ugly mess. It would be gross, okay? But really, we see this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. What is that roar? That's an explosion. And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. What does that remind you of? The elements. That's a nuclear explosion. When Christ finally says, okay, it's time to reset everything. New heavens, new earth. I'm letting go for a minute. I mean, just imagine what that's going to be like. And the earth and its works will be burned up. So he literally holds all things together. So no wonder all of creation has an instinct, a creative memory that something made it. And then finally, Psalms 139:14, which is always such a great reminder of how important you are to God. In spite of all the things you don't like about yourself, in spite of all the things that you just wish you were better at, or when you compare yourself to someone else, this reminds you of how fearfully and wonderfully and perfect you're made in his image. He says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Imagine, this is how significant you are to him. You know, your DNA, you ever think about how, like, specific you're made, but your DNA, if he spends this much time on the tent, imagine how much he cares about your soul. Your DNA that makes up your tent is literally 3.2 billion letters it makes up. In other words, your code, your DNA code. Like, you ever, like, when you're calling in and you're trying to get a refund on something you purchased, or trying to find out how to get a manual, where to find it, says, all right, well, read to me the serial code or the model number. And it's like, bup, 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 and you're done in, like, what, like 5 seconds, okay? Your serial code, your DNA is 3.2 billion letters. Just for you, that's how different you are than anyone else who has ever made. And you know what that means? That if you read all those letters in your genetic code, day and night, it would take you 31 years to read your serial number to someone. That's how unique you are. I mean, imagine that. He knows every one of us, specifically, uniquely. You ever think about this? You know, we each have our own fingerprints. We each have our own eye map. We each have our own voice. You know, you could actually, there's technology that reads your voice and can identify you with your voice. All of these specific, unique, wonderfully, fearfully made distinctions about you. And that's only your tent. That's going to burn away. That's going to die. It's going to decay. Imagine how much he cares about your soul. Amen? And so, as John writes to these churches, the seven churches, he's writing this letter to the seven churches, we're going to see Jesus in the midst of the seven churches represented by lampstands. And Jesus is in the midst of these lamps. And because of that, we see that these churches have all kinds of different spiritual circumstances or characteristics, all kinds of different conditions. They're in all different spiritual conditions from one another. And yet Christ is still in their midst. And I think about that. I'm thinking, you know, in spite of my spiritual condition right now, he's right in my midst. He's right here. He's always with us all the time, in spite of how I might feel about myself, whether I've lost my first love, or whether I'm in deep sexual immorality, like one of the churches, or whether I am, you know, living that Laodicean lap of luxurious lukewarmness. Whatever spiritual condition I'm in, he's in my midst, just as he was in the midst of these lampstands representing the churches. He's always in the midst, which means actually at the center. He's always in the center of where you are, in spite of your spiritual condition. And then you say, well, I wish I could just see him. Well, we're going to talk about that in a couple of minutes. But, you know, Jesus prepared his disciples for when they would no longer see him. When he rose from the dead, the first person, Mary Magdalene, saw him. She was the first one to see him. And she clung to him, and he says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Well, once you ascend to your Father, how are you going to cling to me anymore, right? But he's talking about don't get accustomed or used to my physical form here, because I want you to get used to my spiritual form in you. I want you to be clinging to my spiritual presence within you. So he's saying, don't cling to me. This body you see is no longer going to live here soon, in other words. And over the next 40 days, he appeared to over 500 people. But that very night, you remember what happened? They're in the room, the doors are locked, and suddenly, boom, Jesus is in their presence, in their midst. And he appeared to them again. And then, remember, on the Sea of Galilee, he appeared to them a third time. But he would just appear and leave. Appear and leave. Because he was getting them prepared for when he would depart until they would see him again in their resurrected bodies, you know? And he was preparing them for the time when they would no longer physically see him there, because he would be living in them. And before when he was at the Mount of Olives and he was about to be ascended to his Father, he said, behold, I am with you even to the end of the ages. I'm always with you. Even though you don't see me, you know instinctively I'm in here. And I will never leave you or forsake you. I am in your midst. I'm at the center of all things. Even unbelievers, you know, and when Paul went to Athens, and he was telling them, I know you're building all these idols looking for someone. I know who you're looking for. Instinctively, you know you're looking for someone. I'm here to tell you who that someone is. It's Jesus Christ, because all men were made with the same blood in them, trying to cry out to their creator. Paraphrasing, of course. So as we start this book of Revelation, Apocalypsis, he wants us to know that we are blessed if we read this. John, the author of this, was writing to the seven churches. And you know John, the one whom Jesus loved, he was the last living disciple. Everyone else was dead at this point. He was probably about 90 years old. And he was exiled to Patmos, which was a small little island off the coast of Turkey. And he was exiled by the emperor for sharing his faith. So there he is writing to the churches, these seven churches. Really, the word number seven, of course, is the number of completeness, fullness. So when he's writing to the seven, he could have probably been writing to Galatia and Colossae and other churches too. But it's symbolic that he's writing to all the churches, over all the church ages, that he's writing to them these prophecies. And as he's there, he's writing to them, and he's, again, about 90 years old, and he's still, they say he was already, now this is what most theologians believe through letters and so forth, because they don't know exactly how John died. He probably died of natural causes. But they believe at this point he was already boiled in oil, but he was delivered. You know, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the lion of dens, the den of lions, and just like Daniel in the furnace, or no, vice versa. You know what I'm talking about. In the furnace, Daniel from the den of, why can't I talk today? Den of lions, okay. But he was delivered from this boiling oil. I don't know whether he still had scars. I would imagine he probably did because, you know, we know Paul said, have no one else trouble me anymore because I bear the scars of Christ. He wore those scars like a badge of honor, you know, what he had been through, defending his faith. And so John's writing to the churches, and at this point, like again, he had probably already been boiled in oil. And there he is mining, 90 years old, because they would exile people there. The Roman Empire would exile people to this island because you couldn't get off of it, I guess the currents and so forth. And it was a rocky formation, and they would mine for metals and elements and everything. And so he was probably a miner at 90 years old, still working, you know. And so he's writing to them, and he's telling them that you should treasure this prophecy. You know, at the end of John, remember when Jesus is talking with Peter, and he says, do you love me? Feed my sheep, tend my sheep. And then he says, you know, when you were young, you went where you wanted to go, but as you get older, you'll stretch out your hands and you'll be led where you don't want to go. And it's like, that's a great prophecy. Thank you, Lord. And so he says, now follow me. And he's like, after that, you know? So Peter's following him and he's looking back and he's seeing John tagging behind. He goes, well, what about him? And he goes, if I want him to remain till I return, what's that to you? And so this legend came out that John is going to live a long life based on what Christ said. But John was, of course, trying to dismiss that. That's not necessarily what Jesus meant. I might die with the rest of them, be martyred. But here he did live a long life, the longest of anyone, even outlived Paul, who came along later. So let's dig in. You ready? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. What time is it? It's near. It's a near time. You know, when you read that, you're like, yeah, but, you know, he was saying this, 1900 and some years ago. He thought it was near. It hasn't happened yet, you know? And he's saying the time is short. He's saying the time is near. But, you know, it is near. And in fact, let's look at the verse that says that to the Lord, one day is 1,000 years. If you have 2 Peter 3:8-9, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, isn't it a good thing that it hasn't happened yet? You would not be inheriting the kingdom of God if he had already come before this. How many of your loved ones would not be going to heaven if Jesus had already returned? The Lord knows who are his. We're all foreknown, and he knows the end from the beginning. He knows when he created who would receive him. And he doesn't want anyone to perish. So it's a good thing he's delaying. He's not slack. But when it's all over, it's done. It's all over. And wrath will be paid. And, you know, he doesn't want anyone. In fact, everyone is going to hell. You know, they say, well, there's a lot of now questioning. I'm hearing these new things about, well, hell isn't really eternal. It's a temporary thing. And all these new teachings coming out and old ones. And it's just false because really, no, God isn't sending anyone to hell. We're all going. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. He wants to save people from going to hell. He's not sending people to hell. But someday, hell will be paid for everyone who does not receive him. So the fact he hasn't acted on this yet is awesome because he's so merciful and he's waiting. Now, inner CP has an interesting concept, you know, and I never heard it before there, before I heard it in vision school. And you know, whether we get to heaven and the Lord says that's exactly accurate, the way you perceive my return, or whether he says that's not exactly accurate, either way, it's a healthy way to think. Because inner CP believes that the Lord is waiting until all people groups are reached. And we can see that in Matthew 24, 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. And what that's telling you and me is that we have something to do about the return of Christ. And then I know what you're thinking. You're saying, yeah, but he'll come like a thief in the night. You can't determine when he's coming and all that stuff. Well, we won't know when the last people group was reached. We won't know when the last person assigned for salvation was reached. And I'm not a Calvinist when I say assigned. In other words, foreknown to receive salvation. We don't know any of that, right? We don't have to figure that out. But isn't that a healthy way to think that you and I actually have a role in Christ's return? That if we reach everyone who's meant to be hear the gospel, then he's coming back. So the fact he has waited is a blessing, but it's also assigning you and I a responsibility. If their perception of this is accurate, that do you want me to return? Then reach every last people group. And that's what we're doing as a church, really. We are ushering in the return of Christ by reaching every lost people group. Isn't that awesome to be part of the return of Christ? If that's the correct, accurate look at this. So let's read on. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And you know, it's so neat because these seven churches are exactly where our teams have gone. To Turkey. They're right on the west coast of Turkey. If you could put that map up there. I think it's next. So we see here. There we go. Can you go back one? There we go. And so there's Patmos, right? He's writing from here, and here's the seven churches. Now, Dien served way up here somewhere, okay? And Istanbul's up around there. And over this side was where Sarah and the other team were serving the Syrian refugees, actually down around here, I think. Right down, like somewhere like that. No, but around there, sir. You know, you can tell how much coffee I've drinking based on the way that little dot bounces around. But somewhere around there. But so he's writing to these seven churches in Turkey. Isn't that interesting? We are there right now serving where the church really began to reach the Gentiles. Amen? And so he's writing to them and he says, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. The seven spirits, are there seven spirits of God? There's one Holy Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God has various aspects, right? And we see some people believe that this is relating to Isaiah 11:2, where where Isaiah, if you have that verse, actually talks about there being seven aspects or characteristics of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this might be the seven aspects of the Spirit of God. But you know what? One thing that just struck me when you look at that verse, something I have said many times, you might have too, the Lord doesn't give us a spirit of fear. However, and that's what I say, amen. But look, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, I know we think of it as fear of man, but he gives us a spirit of fear of the Lord, but that's not the fruit of the fear. The fruit is love, isn't it? Because perfect love casts out fear. So he gives us a fear of the Lord, a healthy fear of reverence with, wow, I really need him for everything. That's fear and trembling when we come to Jesus and say, I am like nothing if I don't have you. But then the closer we get to Jesus, doesn't the fear of him start to like fade away? And it becomes a thing more of like, I don't want to be away from, I'm afraid of being apart from Jesus. You're not afraid of being with him. You're afraid of being apart from him. You know, I like to say fear is almost like the training wheels of our faith. Because it's the beginning of understanding, but it certainly isn't the end. You know, the closer you get with God, the more close you, the more love you have for him. But it could also be the seven angels he's going to be holding in his hand. And to him who loved us, washed us from the sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. We've talked about that a lot in the past, being you are a king and a priest on earth on behalf of God. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. We talked a lot, you know, walking in truth. Isn't it great to know, regardless of your past, when you come to Jesus, his past is your past. What do you mean by that? Well, because our identity now is locked in Christ. It doesn't matter of the past you have had. When you are now in Christ, you are victorious over your past. Your past is his past, because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You know, you're no longer identified with your past. Amen? You're identified in Christ. We talked about that. Remember that he is the origin and the destination. And so, verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me the loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with garments down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool. His white was white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass. It really means a precious. It's only written there, that one word for brass. It's a precious metal, but he's kind of describing it like brass. As if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And had in his right hand seven stars out of his mouth. went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, what is all this? I mean, would you picture Jesus like that? Would that be kind of a bizarre visual? We have kind of a, it's hard to find a good visual of this online. Everything looks, there's a lot of bad artists out there that try to paint or draw this or graphically impose it. But I found one that isn't too offensive, okay? But if you have that one image, okay? And I like when you can't really see the face of Jesus, don't you? Because, you know, when you get that visual of what Jesus looks like, then it's like you're assigning a person or a picture to Jesus. And really, we really don't know exactly what he looked like. In fact, a lot of things are written in the first century church and after about his appearance. And he was very ordinary from what a lot of people wrote about, which makes sense because he came like a servant. He didn't come like a superstar, right? And so we see Jesus in this image. But what is the point of all this, you know? The white hair, we see that. And Daniel talks about the Ancient of Days, the white hair of the Ancient of Days, when he describes what he saw when he saw the Son of God, right? And he sees the white hair, the Ancient of Days. And you know, white hair is a picture of what? Wisdom and experience. So those of us who are getting up there in age, we can just feel really good about our aging hair, right? Right, Todd? Amen, brother. You know, I love that. Not that you're old, but you have great hair. I wish I had hair like that. You know? But, you know, his hair is white to exhibit his experience and his wisdom. He's the Ancient of Days. We just said he's the one who was, is, and is to come. He's all-encompassing. And you know what that tells me? That if I'm in a situation that I don't understand, what do you usually do? You go to someone who's been there, right? Don't you find someone, usually someone who's walked through that experience with you and say, you know, what do I do in this case, you know? You know, often I'll say to Justin, how do I fix this, okay? He knows how to fix everything, you know, him and his dad. Or, you know, what do I do about this, you know? We all have the go-to people that have that experience. Well, God has the ultimate experience. Jesus has been there. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And think about it, so is Satan. Are any of his tricks different? They're all the same. Create doubt. Have them question God. And then have them follow their own instincts away from God. And before you know it, they're history. You know, I mean, that's his tactic. It never changes. Man hasn't changed. We're the same as we've always been. When you read the Bible, you're like, yeah, I could see that happening today. All those things. So all the ingredients haven't changed. So really, we should be able to figure this thing out, shouldn't we? But when we're in question, what do? Jesus is the Ancient of Days. He already knows the beginning and the end. He is the magnificent information center that you go to. You know, like, I'm lost. What do? I go to the information center. Help me figure this out, Jesus. Now, a lot of times that includes finding a saint who's mature in his faith who can guide us through that. And then in this next picture of what he looks like, these are all symbolic and mean so many things, but that his eyes like a flame of fire. That sounds scary, doesn't it? You know, imagine looking at someone with flames coming out of his, you know, whoa, calm down. And we even say that, you have fire in your eyes, you know? But, you know, this is a picture, really, of God's judgment. But how does he judge you? He's refining you, right? He burns right through your sin, the dross, and he's refining you. He sees you what you are in the future, your predestined self, the image of himself. That's how he sees you. So he's saying, come warm yourself by the fire. Because when he looks at you, he doesn't see you as like, oh, you still do that. Oh, what was I thinking? You know, he says, man, don't you know that I'm the only place you can come and get that burned away? He wants to burn away the dross. He wants to refine you in the fire so that you are radiant. Radiant. So that his eyes of fire, he will have judgment someday, but he will never judge you for the wrong you've done. Only the rewards that you will receive for the good things you've done for him. Isn't that a relief? He will not judge you for your wrong sins. They are forgotten. And then we see that his feet are like a metal that he couldn't even describe. It's only used one place in the entire Bible. But it's radiant. It's still glowing. And what is that a picture of? That's a picture of the fact that he will make his enemies his footstool. That means when Jesus, wherever he walks, the enemy gets crushed, gets burned up. He said, I will crush Satan beneath your feet. Wherever he walks is success because nothing can penetrate his feet. He walks in peace and the enemy cannot strike his heel. It's hardened, righteous metal. And in the same way, when we're walking in Christ, the enemy cannot snare us. The enemy cannot bite us, you know, because the enemy is often pictured as a viper, a poisonous viper. It can't penetrate metal, can it? When we're walking in Christ, the enemy must flee when we're walking in our identity in Christ. So we see here that he's saying, come to me and I will walk. You will walk with me and you will have victory over the enemy. You will crush Satan's head beneath your feet. And any snare will just be burned up. And so as we read on, another attribute of his physical form in John's vision is that his voice was the sound of many waters. What is that a symbol of? His voice was the sound of many waters. Jeremiah says, when he utters his voice, the waters in the heavenlies rumble, and the vapors of the earth ascend. When he speaks, what did he speak into existence? Everything. His voice contains everything needed for everything. And when he spoke creation, what does all life need? Water. So he spoke life into existence with his voice, carrying with it the life-giving source of water. I heard, in fact, they're always trying to find planets with water, aren't they? And you know, atheists and agnostics are just hoping they're going to find life on another planet. So they could say, see this Bible? It's false. They want it so bad. And yeah, I just know they're never going to find it. Because everything revolves around Christ. And man is his precious gem, his precious creation. You know, this earth is a precious place. Only because for now, this is where he's doing all his work through his saints. But they're never going to find it. There's no such thing as, I believe, aliens, Martians, nothing, okay? Because it's really all about Jesus. And he says right now it's all about this earth to bring about his work on earth as it is in heaven. And so when he speaks, he brings life. I love when God said to Ezekiel, speak life into these dry bones. Give life to it. Because when he speaks, it's like life-giving water. Amen? And so, what else is a picture of his attribute? You still with me? I know it's getting a little dry, sorry. Well, that's why we need that water, life-giving water. But he had in his right hand seven stars. And we're going to learn these are the seven angels of the seven churches. Isn't it great to know that he has assigned angels over you? He really has. We never talk about angels too much. And for some reason, you know, when you got Jesus, you know, angels, you know, they're helpers, okay. But I mean, really, we have angels working on our behalf. And don't you love praying and saying, Lord, surround him or her with your angels, your mighty angels, you know? Do you know about Troy's grandson was run over by, Tracy, I'm sorry, was run over by a minivan. Or no, not a minivan, a maintenance van, okay? And so we've been praying for Elliot, who was run over by this maintenance van. I mean, the thing probably has tons of tools in it. Who knows how many tons this van is? and he was run over completely by both tires. And we were praying, Lord God, thank you for your angels lifting that van so that all the weight of that van did not crush him. And you know, he's actually recovering tremendously. He has some broken bones, but he's recovering tremendously. I showed Tracy a picture of this YouTube I saw, and it's real. It's a video of this kid who had his head run over by a car, and he just pops back up. And they say he actually went to the ER, and they found just scratches. And there's a video of the car running over his head. And you're like, what? I mean, there are angels always at our disposal that the Lord is assigning to help us in our need. You know, in fact, remember, Satan says, look, the Lord has assigned angels over you that you will not strike your heel. But then he said, you know, I shall not put the Lord to your test. But he has assigned angels over you. There's an angel, at least one, over this church who's assigned to protect and guard us. I mean, I'm just so glad to hear that. And we, you know, I know someone, a friend of ours, who actually saw an angel. And it's amazing, too, because she is legally blind. But before this happened, her sight was going. She actually saw an angel, a literal angel. She said he was massive. And she just saw part of his wing and his foot. And you could say, well, she's crazy. No, I know this lady. I know her. She knows the word, and she is no Fruit Loop. And she saw an angel. I'm like, wow. And you know what? I'm tired of disbelieving saints. If a saint says they saw it, I'm going to believe it. Because why are they lying? You know, what do they have to gain to lie? I've never seen it, but I'm glad someone else has. You know, I've never had words and knowledge like I shared my friend did last week about specific things about someone's life. And I just kept, that's awesome. And why would I question he had it? I'm glad he had it. He makes me look better. He makes Jesus look better. He makes all of us look better. Because he is representing Christ when he's been given and assigned these gifts. You know, all of us, if the Lord's given you something, don't you sometimes want to hold it back because you're like, oh, they'll think I'm a little kooky, or they'll think this, or they'll think that. You know, I'm tired of that because, you know, we're just suppressing the truth when we do that, when we don't want to share these things. I think we should share these things. You know, and if someone's going to elaborate or make, you know, more of it than it was, then that's between them and God. But we need to believe, because it builds up all of our faith when we hear a saint experience God in a specific, tangible, powerful way. And so we have angels, and the Lord has angels in his hand. Those seven stars are a picture of the seven angels of the seven churches. And then watch, and then we'll finish with this. His countenance. I'm sorry, I didn't get the two really important ones, but out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. What does that remind you of? I know Hebrews 4:12, right? For the word of God is powerful and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing joint and marrow, which is first soul and spirit. This word of God can sever a spirit that does not belong attached to you. You know, spirits attached to even saints. You know that, right? Have you ever been oppressed? I have, by a demonic spirit. I really have. And I know it is a demonic spirit. It's hard to shake it off sometimes. But with the word of God and his prayer and everything, it divides that spirit right off of you that doesn't belong. You know? You need to identify things. That's a spiritual phenomenon. I know it's the devil, in a sense, oppressing me. And once you label it, you can get rid of it a lot easier. But if you don't want to acknowledge that's what it is, then you think it's you. Oh, that's just me. You know, so what can I do about it? That's just the way I am. You know, it's a phase I'm going through. So you don't do anything because you believe it's yourself. But it's a spiritual attachment that happened. And it comes through, we don't have time to get into it, but it comes through all different ways. You know, demonic oppression. Even on saints. Saints, oh, you can't have, you can't possess you. Well, you can't be possessed by the devil if you're a saint. I know that. But they can oppress you. And all of you, I'm sure half of you know what I'm talking about in here if you've ever been oppressed by a demonic spirit. Because I have. But the word of God is, of course it would come out of the mouth of Christ. Because it's the word of God. He speaks. And the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, dividing joint and marrow, a picture of our actions and what we want our life to be. He can divide that and separate the actions that don't belong in our life. And then also it divides, it discerns our thoughts and the intentions, our intentions of our heart. It can help us sort all of that out so that we can live the life of Christ. And then finally, these aspects of Christ, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And you know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of his favor, of his acceptance of you. When he looks at you, his face shines upon you because he's happy. You're in his presence. You're happy. He's happy about you. He's so joy-filled that he saved you. He's so joy-filled that he dwells in you. His face shining upon you, his countenance and face are the same word. His favor is upon you. That's why when the Lord told Aaron, when the Israelites leave the tabernacle, he says, say this blessing upon them. May the Lord keep you, bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you. May his face shine upon you. Be gracious to you. May his countenance, his face rise above you and give you peace. It's a blessing because you are favored by him. When he looks at you, his face is always shining upon you. That's why when Cain killed Abel, and the Lord said, before he killed Abel, and his offer was not accepted, he said, why has your face fallen, your countenance fallen? Don't you know if you do well, you will be accepted? Be careful. Sin is crouching at the door. Look up here. Look. Look up here. Look into my face. My face is still shining, but you're looking away. You can't, your face won't shine if you're looking away from the Lord. And that's the picture of Moses. His face would shine when he's in the presence of the Lord. And so as we finish up, if the band could come forward. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, the same hand that held the angels. He laid his hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my hand. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. What did he say? Do not be afraid. No matter what your situation is, the Lord wants to touch you and say, don't be afraid. He loves to use that word about his chosen ones. He said it to Abraham. He said it to Joshua. He said it to Mary. Don't be afraid. Something big's about to happen in you. He said it to Mary Magdalene. Don't be afraid. Go tell everybody I'm alive. Don't be afraid. John, James, Peter, when they saw that, the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were just blown away when they heard the voice of God. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. He's saying, don't be afraid. He is in your midst. He's the center of it all. He lives in you. He's holding you together. And he wants you to know that there's nothing in this world to be afraid of because he holds you together. He's in your midst. He's at the center of it all. If you live a Christ-centered life, you're going to overcome in this world. You're going to live his life in this world. Do you remember when the disciples were going through the Sea of Galilee after Jesus fed the 5,000? And as they were going, they're midway through the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus walking over the waves. Imagine that. It wouldn't be an easy smooth. It would be like he's walking over these waves, and they're seeing him, and he's coming towards them, and it's dark, and they're like, this is the freakiest thing we've ever seen, okay? And he's coming towards us, but he's kind of walking by. Why is he walking by? Because he's waiting for them to call out to him. Because he's getting to the other side. The question is, are they going with him? And so they called out, cried out. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. It is I." And then, you know, the story, Peter says, "If it's you, have me come out." And so he climbed out of the boat. And he started walking on the water too. But he started looking around and saying, "Oh my gosh, what am I doing out here?" And he sank, and Jesus pulled him back out of the water. He says, "Why did you doubt?" But when he got into the boat, it says the sea immediately calmed, and they were immediately to the other side. I mean, hours they were paddling through that tempestuous sea to get midway. But when he gets in the boat, everything calms down and he gets to the other side. You know, how often are we struggling through life and afraid of the situation, and he's right at the center of it all, and all he's saying is, "Will you just call out to me? Because I'm here to calm the sea in your life. I am here to get you to the other side. And you're not getting there unless I'm in the boat with you." Amen? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, for your great work in us. Thank you for keeping us together. It would be a messy thing if you didn't, Lord. And we just want to live your Christ-centered life, keeping you in the center at all times. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.